Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19 and verse 26. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, these words. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's the title of this message, With God all things are possible. Now, this particular matter really begins back in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And this person who came, who is variously described in here and in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel as a young man, and as a very rich young man, and as one who was also a civil ruler. We know nothing beyond that. But he was young, he was rich, and he had great authority in his region or in his area. Now he came to Christ, and he obviously had the idea, and Christ does not take it out of his mind for the time being, he obviously had the idea that you must do something to secure eternal life. That you must be good and do good, and you would earn the favour of God and the blessing of God. Well, that, of course, is very wrong. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught the error of that thinking constantly, because no one can ever merit or deserve or earn the favour of God and eternal salvation. It must be given to us freely. It must be given by the grace of God. It must be something earned for us by Jesus Christ, the Saviour, because we fall so far short. But we'll come to that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though this is not our point this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ in this narrative, among other things, challenges him about this idea of works. And it comes through very clearly in Matthew's Gospel. He challenges him with the Ten Commandments, although he quotes only the second table of the law, our duty to our fellow man. And the young man says, I've kept all those. And then he says to him, well, if you would be perfect, if you would earn the favour of God and eternal life by yourself, then here's a test for you. Give up all your possessions. This is not normally required of us. This was for him, to challenge him, because he thought he was quite capable of earning his salvation. He just wanted to know what thing he'd left out, what extra thing he had to do. So here's the challenge, which effectively says, you must be perfect. If you would be perfect, give up everything and come, follow me. And the young man couldn't do that. He was too tied to his riches, to his goods, to his means. Well, this is fascinating, because this young man was so eager, so well inclined to learn of God and to have life. He was God-fearing, in his mind at any rate. He was upright and sought to be upright. But Christ knew the human heart, and he knew that he was impossibly attached to his riches and the lifestyle that his riches bought him, and his authority and his rule, we may add, all these things, and earthly satisfaction and goods and accomplishments, and no doubt the admiration of others. And these things held him in a tight grasp. And even though he wanted to be assured that he could have eternal life and he could be accepted by God, oh no, it was much more important to him to be seen as successful and to have riches and wealth and pleasure in this life. So this was the test of his heart. Surrender everything. Give it up. Of course, he should have responded again and said, is there no other way? If I cannot earn it, is there no hope for me? But he didn't do that. But it led to the disciples being somewhat astonished. But when the young man heard that saying from Christ, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily, truly, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then this fascinating illustration. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed. They were astonished. And they said, Who then can be saved? Well, the point of this is that the disciples clearly thought that a rich man was more likely to be saved than a poor man. On what did they base that idea? Well, I imagine it was because they thought that rich people in their society, perhaps, were inclined to be more refined and more educated and more reasonable and less worried about earthly concerns, and so possibly more interested in spiritual concerns. Maybe that's how they thought. They were mistaken, but there must have been some ideas like those in their minds, because they were astonished that a well-intending, amenable, rich young person, well, it was impossible for him to be saved. And so, if he can't be saved, who can be saved, is their response. And here it is. When his disciples, verse 25, heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? If not the rich, then who? And there was, you know, a kind of superstition in those days that if you were rich, you were already halfway to heaven, because God must have blessed you, must have been pleased with you to let you be rich. So if the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? Now this was the reply of the Lord. You listen to this. Jesus beheld them. He looked at them very intently, and they listened very intently, and said unto them, and here's a crowning principle, with men this is impossible. Men cannot do anything about this. Men cannot save themselves. Men cannot override this principle and cause the rich to be saved. Men cannot enable anyone to be saved. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's what I want to think about. Oh, dear friends, it is impossible to be saved unless God brings it about, unless he does something in our lives. It's impossible. You see, there are all kinds of impediments and barriers to our being saved. Even if, like the rich young ruler, we are inclined, even if we have a desire in us to know and to understand about God, even if we're asking positive questions, how can I have eternal life? There are still barriers and problems that prevent us ever from being saved unless God does something for us. And that's what we have to see in this passage. Here are some of the barriers, you may call them mental reservations, but some of the things that will turn us back, like that young man. As soon as he was challenged about cutting adrift from his love of the things in this world, he couldn't do it. They had such a grip on him that for all his good inclinations and desires, well, the world won, and it will with us too. It will always win. If it's a choice between Christ and our lives in this world, a choice between heaven and our lives purely from the material things of earth, the earth will always win. Yes, it's infinitely inferior to knowing Christ, but it will always win because it's got such a hold on our hearts because of our inner sinfulness And it will always win that battle unless God intervenes. First of all, let me mention, I should be quick with these. These are our mental reservations. This may be yours. Self-determination. There's a very strong desire in every human being in rebellion against God, and we are all that way before God saves us and helps us and brings us to himself. There is a very strong desire for self-determination. And when we come to the point that we realize to come to Christ, to repent of our sin, to give our lives to him, to become his now and everlastingly, my self-determination, I will no longer be able to do whatever I want to do. Have my own way, seek my own interests, form my selfish ambitions, live for myself. I am surrendering my self-determination and yielding my life to Christ to be his and to follow his commands. I won't do that. That mental reservation is so powerful. None of us are free. We will follow that mental reservation. I must keep my self-determination. Unless God releases us from that, it has a powerful hold. And then, like the young man, earthly treasures. You may not be rich, but you've got your earthly treasures. And many of them are not acceptable to God, but they're too precious to you. I want to find the Lord. I would like to have my sins forgiven. I would like to have a hope of heaven. I would like to walk with him and have my prayers answered. I would like to know about him and be his. But what about my treasures? I cannot give them up. It's a powerful mental reservation. And what about my inclination to conform? We are all conformists. We must conform. The person who thinks he or she is little of a conformist. Oh no, I'm a rebel. I do my own thing. I don't follow the trends. You do. When it comes to stepping out of line from the crowd and coming to Jesus Christ and worshipping him, then there's a big mental reservation when it comes to it. I must do what everybody else does. I must conform. I must follow their opinions, their fashions, the trends, and everything else. It's a massive mental reservation, the fear of not conforming. And the most independent-minded person actually is a conformist and can't get free from that. And then sinful desires and unbelief, the power of unbelief. It comes in suddenly, and we cannot go to Christ. We cannot do it. Oh, there are so many things. Fear of friends, pride, self-righteousness. Now we read much about that in the Bible. Self-righteousness is a very common impediment to faith. You think of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. It was all his self-righteousness. He'd followed meticulously the ritual of the Jewish law. Now, the Jewish law was never intended to save souls. The ritual of the Jewish law was picture language. It taught people that a life had to be lost, blood had to be shed one day to secure the forgiveness of sin. It would happen, of course, when Christ came. He would be the sacrifice, the God-man who would take the punishment for our sin. But they chose to believe that by following every little jot and tittle of the ceremonial law, that was to their credit. God would be pleased with them for that. And so Pharisees and people like Saul of Tarsus were very proud of themselves. I've always done this. When the disciples of Christ began to preach, no, salvation is by grace alone, not by ceremony, not by earning it, but by Christ who suffered and died on Calvary to bear the punishment due to you for your sin if you repent That is the way of salvation. Saul of Tarsus was furious and enraged. He'd earned his passage to heaven. He had accomplished, he had overcome, and his self-righteousness, his strong feeling of adequacy and deserving, well, it was inflamed by the fact that these people were preaching that was no good at all. Salvation must be free, and you must yield to Christ. So he became their persecutor. That was a massive mental reservation to him. How can I believe in that? I believe that I can earn my salvation. It's a department of pride. So there are mental reservations. But there's more than that. I don't want to make life complicated, but you must understand this. Apart from our powerful mental reservations, there's something else. There is a powerful moral barrier. Even if I didn't have these mental reservations, I cannot walk into the presence of God because he's holy and perfect and unblemished, and I am a sinner and corrupt and depraved in his sight. It's a moral barrier. There is the holiness of God, the purity of God. If I were able somehow to draw near to him, I would be burned up by his holiness and his indignation against my sin, his wrath. We don't hear much about this in these days. But sin is deeply offensive to a holy God, and his righteous indignation is against it, and he will punish it. That's the truth of the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, that is the message. God is holy, and there's a moral barrier. And to have union with God when we're sinful and unforgiven, it's impossible. It's like mixing light and darkness. You can't mix holiness and sinfulness. So there is an impassable moral barrier. No wonder it's impossible with men to be saved. They have all their mental reservations because sin grips us and holds us back. And then there's the moral barrier of God's holiness and our unworthiness and sinfulness. And if there wasn't that barrier, here's another one. And partly to shock you, I'm going to call it, provocatively, a race barrier, just so that I can get the understanding across. There's a race barrier. What do we mean like that, by that? Well, God and we are just not the same. We're of a different order. You cannot have union and conversation and harmony and friendship, on a full level, I mean, between a cow and a human being. We're different species, let alone race. Different race. Totally different. It's impossible. You can't have union between a frog and a cat. Of course not. Or between a spider and a goat. And between us, though we were once made in the image of God, fallen and corrupt, and God who is holy, and he who is mighty and lifted up with his infinite intellect and all the genius of the incomprehensible God, and we poor little selfish sinful things. So I'm calling it isn't really this, but just a shock, I'm calling it a race barrier. There's nothing to connect us. It's impossible. So we cannot just expect acceptance with God. We've got to be dramatically and totally changed and made like to him. Not divine, of course. Only God can be divine. Only he can be God. But we've got to be made more like him and more holy. And we've got to have a new nature. And our spirit has got to be brought to life. And with men, that is impossible. There is no surgical operation can make your dormant, inert spirit, which hasn't been exercised in the past, suddenly come to life and have union with God and be able truly to pray and know him and walk with him. But with God it's possible. With God all things are possible. With God the mental reservations can be swept aside. With God the moral barrier can be taken away, because God has solved the problem. He has come himself, Jesus Christ, member of the triune Godhead, equal with the Father. He has come into a human body and lived on earth as our representative and suffered and died on Calvary's cross. And God the Father has put upon him all the punishment for the sins of those who would be converted, would be saved and given life. And he has taken our punishment in our place. So the moral barrier is solved. My sin has been paid for. My sin is cancelled. I can approach the living God. Christ has made it possible. And the race problem can be solved, because I can be made just a little more like God, to have union with him. That requires two operations. First, my spirit to be brought to life so that I can pray and commune with him. And second, my nature, my character to be changed so that sin is no longer dominant and uppermost, but I have new faculties, a new mind, new affections, a new will. Do you know the old biblical definition of human personality? Mind, heart, will, the three departments. Our thinking, reasoning faculty at conversion is renewed so that we can think and of spiritual things and reach out to God and plan aright and not be just ruled by our pride and our sin so much of the time. And then our hearts, our affections, our feelings system is renewed so that we can love God and desire him and be moved by him and desire to know about him and to live with him. And then our will, our determinative faculty is renewed so that we have strength to defeat our sin and temptation by the further help of God. These things we call loosely spiritual faculties, and they're changed. It's receiving a new nature, a new character. And we see it wonderfully. With God, all things are possible. Dear friends, I have been a preacher for many, many years. And I think last year, though I didn't celebrate anything, last year was my 50th anniversary as a preacher. And in that time, one has the privilege of seeing many, many marvellous things. All kinds of people whose deep-set sins have been changed. People have been blessed. I've known people who've been so proud. They wouldn't listen to anyone or anything. And they knew everything. So haughty, so proud. Nobody would have thought they could ever change. Even their friends didn't like their pride. And yet when they came to Christ, they became entirely different. Humble, approachable, teachable, so transformed. Still people with many strengths, but that dominating, horrible, horrible pride. God cracked it. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Never forget that, dear friends. I've known people who were such hardened atheists and so hated the very notion of God, who've come to love him and serve him and live for him. Impossible to change their opinion. But with God, all things are possible. I've known people who were inveterate liars and in such trouble they could scarcely open their mouths without deceiving you. Yet God changed them altogether. and they had such integrity and were so trusted after that with God. All things are possible. People who were carried away by lust, people who were violent, people who were so vindictive in their attitude to others, changed and made the most sympathetic and sensitive of people. People who were completely enslaved by their darling sin, whatever it was, their major master sin. But with God all things are possible, and they were released from that when they came to Jesus Christ. Oh, we see it repeatedly. And the history of the Christian church, the true Christian church, is the history of astonishing conversions, proving that with God all things are possible. These things are extraordinary and wonderful, dear friends. And I'd like to tell you about lots of people this evening, but we haven't the time. Oh, don't be like a Saul of Tarsus, except when he came to Christ and he laid at his feet and he pleaded with him to forgive him and to be his. And then that persecutor, that vindictive man, that man who was called by one playwright a black beetle of a man, whatever he meant by that. But you can't find much good to say about the character and life of Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the Christian church. But after his conversion, was there ever anyone so sacrificial, so full of sympathy and concern for souls, so ready to go the extra 100 miles to seek and to find? No matter how much they persecuted him, what they did to him, how many privations, how much suffering, he dedicated his life for making known the love of Christ to others also. Things that are impossible with men in salvation are possible with God. All things. Now, friends, how much we need to become aware of our needs. And our needs, if I can stick to the theme of my message, our needs are these: to have our mental reservations overcome so that we can believe and repent before Christ and trust him and yield our lives and souls to him. We need that impassable moral barrier to be taken out of the way. How can I approach God, the Holy One, with all my sin? By trusting in Christ, who's come from glory to suffer and to die for a person like me, to take away my sins. There was no other way but for God to do it himself, and then to have my nature changed and renewed and made different, and my spiritual faculties brought into being. This is the only hope for any of us. So become aware. Become aware of your needs. Seek the Lord. Trust in him. Pray to him. Yield to him. Now immediately in your heart, it may be that you think to yourself, oh, but this is all very well. I cannot be accepted. I just don't feel I will ever be accepted. I have a friend and I've seen his or her life change, but I can't bring myself to believe it would ever be done for me. With God, all things are possible. So why not you? Why not you? Could you be as bad as the thousands and thousands of others down the centuries of time who've been altogether changed and made new? Oh, but I've rejected Christ for so long. I've insulted him. I've delayed and delayed and delayed and prevaricated and put it off and turned away. He won't have me now. With God, all things are possible. God, in his great mercy and long-suffering and kindness, almost specializes in blessing the worst people who come to him and repent of their sin and yield to him. I cannot feel he will change me. Well, why not? Why can you not trust him and believe his word that with God all things are possible? Has he not come already? Did he not come over 2,000 years ago into this world to suffer and to die for sinners, for those who would be saved? Is that not the most astonishing thing in the history of mankind, that God should come and humble himself and be our scapegoat, our sin bearer, our representative, and that the mighty Christ to whom the worlds were made in his amazing love should suffer and die to bear my sin? Is that not astonishing? Have you ever seen a token of someone's goodwill, anything like equal to that? Has he not shown you that he's ready to do anything for lost sinners who come to him? Isn't it a proof and an assurance of his intention to save all who come to him? He's already purchased your salvation. Has he not spread his hands on Calvary's cross when he was nailed to that cross, and they drove the nails through his hands and his feet? He allowed them to stretch out his arms. He allowed them. He permitted it. He could have stopped it at any minute. They crucified him in that manner to increase his pain, to express their hatred. He allowed them to, in order that it may be an abiding symbol of his readiness to receive all who come to him. Did you know that? Has he not stretched out his arms to bid you come and to trust him? He will do for you what you could not possibly do for yourself, nor any number of men and women. He has purchased your eternal salvation if you come to him. With God, therefore, all things are possible. Come unto me, he says. I will receive you. Here I am on this cross, doing everything that is necessary to purchase your forgiveness, to take away the moral barrier, to buy the rights to forgive you and transform you and make you mine. Do you not see the love of Christ? Do you not see his amazing kindness to poor, lost sinners? All that falls to us is to say with the hymn writer of old, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. Oh, dear friends, come to him. Trust in what he's done on Calvary's cross. See that God alone can take away all your mental reservations and melt them into nothing, that God alone can take away the moral barrier between you and God by taking away your sin, that God alone can solve the race barrier, the 1,000-mile chasm between you and God, by changing your nature and making you acceptable to him. So say with the grand old words of old, in sorrow and repentance true, Father, I trembling come to you and trust in Christ and remember with God all things are possible. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, receive us all. Oh Lord, receive us. Bring about in our hearts such trust, such firm dependence upon our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and what he has done on Calvary's cross to take away sin. O Lord, help us, draw us near. Do not let any of us be snatched away by our foolish reservations. O Lord, do not let any of us remain enchained to this world, but set us free and draw us near and bring us to know thee through Jesus Christ and to prove thee and to walk with thee now and eternally. Help us, O Lord. We ask it in the name of our Saviour for his sake. Amen.